Right, let's make a beginning this evening. Beginning our study, we've looked at what we have called the prolegomena to theology. We've spent 8 weeks, 8 lectures, looking at the introductory concepts to theology. And that has been on the nature of the Bible as God's Word. And now we move into theology itself, which is the study of the character and person of God. Looking tonight at the Trinity, or as it's put in Ryrie in chapter 8, the tri-unity of God. And that, of course, is what Trinity is. It's just a shortening of two concepts, tri-unity, the three in one. So beginning our study of theology proper, we've looked at the study of the Bible as a book, God's book. We now look at the study of the character, the person of God. Let's bow before Almighty God now and commit our study to Him. Father God, we bow before You and give You thanks and praise for this day. We give You thanks for Your freedom to gather around Your Word, to teach, to hear, to listen, to think, to be taught by the Holy Spirit. And Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your goodness, Your guidance, Your blessings. And we pray now for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand this concept which has been attacked by Satan so much through the ages and in the modern cults is so virulent today. We give You thanks, Lord, that You have the answer. We pray for that ministry of the Spirit now, that we might understand, that we might be strengthened, that we might be encouraged. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. When the Lord gave the Great Commission to the apostles, or the disciples as they were at this point in time, in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, He said, "Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now that Great Commission is given so clearly in Trinitarian language. The disciples are told to go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons mentioned as equals in the text. It's so obvious that there is a Trinity from a text like this, from many places in the Gospel and in the particularly in Paul's letters, where he refers to the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Son, all in language which indicates that they are looked upon as equals, as persons of the Godhead, as God revealed to us in three persons. Well, it is so obvious, isn't it? But then it's one of those areas of theology that Satan has attacked. And Satan has attacked, and you'll find that virtually every cult rejects the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And from the earliest days in church history, this has been the case. The earliest heresies were attacks upon the Trinity. Initially on the person of Christ, then on the Holy Spirit, trying to undermine this important doctrine. And we are in difficulty here because to understand the concept of one God in three persons is a violation of our own mind, if you like. Our concepts as finite human beings, as people who are limited by space and time, people who are limited in their understanding of reality, creatures talking about their Creator, our understanding is limited, and this is one of the areas where we come up against our limits very directly. And if you have had a discussion with a cultist, particularly a Jehovah's Witness, this is the first thing they'll attack you on, the Trinity. And they'll say, well, we don't believe the Trinity, we don't understand. Well, they normally won't say that, then we say, we don't understand this Trinity business. We don't believe it makes sense. And of course the answer is clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says the unsaved do not understand spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned. And this is one area where we find that, because it doesn't make sense to the carnal mind to talk about God who is one and yet three in one. So there are several points we've got to have clear in our mind before we start. The first is that our perception of this is limited. Do not expect human logic alone to be able to understand this concept. If you have any doubts, find a Jehovah's Witness and try to talk to them about it. You'll go round and round in circles and you'll get nowhere. The second important point is that God has revealed himself this way. And this is therefore the way God is to be understood. And that's a very important principle. God has revealed himself through his holy word as a triune God, three in one. Now God has chosen to reveal himself this way. We will, as the apostle tells us, understand fully the person and nature of God when we see him face to face. But this side of eternity, God has chosen to reveal himself as three in one. And there is obviously an important reason, or many reasons, behind this. And so it is for us to understand this concept with the Holy Spirit's guidance and teaching, and to see the significance of it. But realize that in eternity we will understand fully the nature, the purpose, the person of God. And things will be a lot clearer there. And the third point, we must remember that the Trinity and unity have their corresponding words, and we go then to our essence box, the character of God, remember, or the person, the nature of God, and this is in the Bible topic book, volume 1, page 39. It's number 60 in the doctrinal breakdown, the essence of God. And the point we've got to remember here is that unity and Trinity have their correspondence in that essence box. Unity, essence. Trinity, personality. So God is one in essence, but revealed as three in person. Three personalities, one essence. And what you will find is that as you go through God's word, where God is being referred to in the sense of essence, we have the unity of God stressed. However, when God is dealing with man through a person, either the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, or the Holy Spirit, we have the personality, we have the character, individual aspects of the character of God highlighted. And this is behind, I believe, the Lord's, behind Almighty God's revelation of himself in this form for us. That we can see both the unity of the character of God and the different ways God has revealed himself, and have human language whereby we can comprehend and explain these things. Now, even when you're talking about the Trinity, you've got to be careful about the words you use and how you say it. You're probably conscious of the fact that while I'm talking to you, my mind is racing and I'm choosing my words, or I'm trying to choose my words very carefully. Because it's very easy to step in and out of heresy when you're talking about the Trinity. And you'll see as we go on in these chapters, which I'll give you to read, and you'll see even clearer next year when we study early church history and you start to discover all the different heresies that grew up in this area, that what seems like sometimes a good explanation of the Trinity can quite often lead straight into a false doctrine if you take it one step further, and of course someone in your congregation will. This is why a study of theology is vital for every minister of the gospel. Because unless you really get on top of this subject theologically, and unless you know the early history of the church and see every false view of this subject, you will probably use language in your pulpit that will lead some of your people into false doctrine. You won't do it deliberately, but you won't be careful enough about what you say. And so in this subject, we are introduced to the importance of theology. And you're going to, at some stage in the 2 years, tear your hair out with theology and say, it doesn't seem to be practical. Now, when you say that, obviously I have failed, because I always try to make this subject very practical and bring it right down to where the rubber meets the road in the pulpit. But this is one area where it's vital. And a lot of enthusiastic ministers who haven't studied this subject say some very silly things in the pulpit. They don't realize how silly they are, and they wonder why someone then goes off and gets hooked up into a cult. But it's because the minister wasn't so clear. He thought he was using a good example or good analogy, and it was the very thing that a cultist was able to use the following day at the door and lead the person away. So this is a subject you've got to be very careful of, particularly as both the door-knocking cults in this country, both the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, have a false view of the Trinity, and it is at this point that they confuse Christians who aren't well taught. It's at this point they confuse Christians and lead them away. So, it's very important. Open your text, Ryrie, Basic Theology, to page 51. And Torrey, we're beginning Torrey, What the Bible Teaches, at chapter 1. It should be page 13. Those of you who've got new books, just make sure I'm using one that's 90 years old. So. Is it? Oh, good, rightio. I thought it was a facsimile. I was just hoping it was. Right. Ryrie chapter 8, and we're looking at Torrey chapters 1 and 2. Now, Ryrie has a very good introduction to this whole concept of the Trinity, and he makes the comment at the bottom of the first paragraph. Let's look at the first paragraph. Trinity is, of course, not a biblical word. Neither are triunity, triune, trienal, substance, nor essence. Yet we use them, we employ them. So you won't find Trinity in the Bible. And of course, that's what a cultist will tell you immediately. Well, Trinity doesn't occur anywhere in the Bible. You pull out a concordance, you won't find it. However, as he says in the last paragraph, the last chapter, the last sentence of that paragraph, nevertheless, the doctrine grows out of the Scriptures. So it is a biblical teaching. And that's a very important thing. Sometimes you'll be looking up a subject, and the Trinity is a subject of Scripture. But the word will not occur. You look in a concordance, you won't find the word. But the subject is there. It is a doctrine that grows out of the teaching of Scripture. And as I started this study looking at one of the verses where it grows from, Matthew 28:19, you can see that it is a biblical doctrine, but the word does not occur in the Bible. Now, there are several situations like this in doctrine, and this is an important one because of what the cultists, what they do with it. Now, I want to follow initially Torrey's approach, and I find his whole book very helpful. You'll find that as we go through, I'll have minor disagreements with Torrey on some points. Then again, he would probably have major ones with me. And when we get together in heaven, he'll probably sit down and say, John, I didn't like the way you said those things about my book. Of course, he's not listening here. He's busy, occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's fortunate. I'm looking forward to meeting Torrey. And you're going to find, as you get to meet him through his book, you'll be greatly blessed. Torrey has a very good approach in his book, What the Bible Teaches. He gives you a proposition, a statement. First of all, and look at chapter 1, statement, the fact that God is spirit. And then he has several propositions, which he backs up from Scripture with a question and answer system, and then he ends every chapter with a conclusion. So Torrey has a very good approach. He gives you a statement. He breaks quite often the statement up into several propositions, things he's saying about it. He gives you lots of scripture so you can check it out, and he makes good comment. So if we look through, we note that in this first chapter, he starts off God as Spirit. And his first proposition, God is a spirit. God is spirit. Second, God has manifested himself. The third, this manifestation was visible. And fourthly, man saw glimpses of God through these manifestations. Now, he builds all this up. So he introduces the subject of Trinity by saying, right, let's get an idea of God first. Let's realize that God is spirit. As the Lord said, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So first of all, Torrey introduces you to that concept. You are physical. You are talking about a spiritual being. So immediately Torrey introduces you to the problem of comprehension, so that hopefully you become a little bit more humble than the Jehovah's Witness you may meet at the door, who will arrogantly tell you, well, we don't understand the doctrine of Trinity, it's nonsense. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God reveals the truth. Your job is to see it in the terms that God reveals it. And then the fifth proposition in this chapter, the angel of the Lord is clearly identified with Jehovah, a visible manifestation of Jehovah. Of course, there's your answer to the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Now, from this Old Testament perspective, he then moves into his next chapter and picks up the doctrine of unity and Trinity. Now, do you see the important way he's moving? God is spirit. God has revealed himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah made manifest. And so immediately you've got a concept here. There are at least two. And then, of course, you've got the three. There's the Holy Spirit. And so by coming in from this angle, Torrey has introduced you to the mystery in a way which hopefully has kept you at the level of humility. So you realize that this is a bit more difficult than 1 and 1 plus 2 equals 2. This is something where we in the physical world are talking about a spiritual reality. So you see why I like Torrey's approach. Torrey makes some very good points all the way through this. He brings out one point about the angel of the Lord and how the Authorized Version, unfortunately, confuses something because it translates everything the angel of the Lord, where it should have changed it in the New Testament. That was a decision made by one of the committees, and as he points out, wasn't a good one. Right, chapter 2, on page 18, we have the unity of God. Once again, Torrey is introducing the doctrine of the Trinity under the title of unity. And you see, that's the way to go about it. I hope you really use this book as a study book. In fact, Torrey, What the Bible Teaches is a very good book to run a church Bible study around. I know Barry here in Christ for All has advised several people who are interested in preparing to come to the Bible school here next year to begin there. You've started this year, well, I'll be starting their first year next year, and he's advised many of them to buy this book and read it and do a study on it this year. And it's a good one for those of you who are going to be pastors to use as a basis, because it introduces people very systematically to a good way of thinking about God and about theology generally. Rightio, the unity of God. Chapter 2, he looks through it, goes through the Old Testament, the fact of unity, the nature of divine unity, And he brings out that there is a multiplicity of persons in the one God. And so he brings out here the Hebrew words, that there is a compound unity. And in Hebrew, I've mentioned to you before, the word for God, there are many words for God, and you have them once again in your Bible topic books, volume 1, the names of God. You could check those out and you'll see how many there are, but the two major ones are Elohim and Adonai, or Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, Elohim, in Hebrew, the him is a plural ending. And so you have Elohim, you should really translate that gods, plural. But we don't, we translate it God. But you see, in the very end of it is a plural ending. So you've got unity and plurality. Quite often in the same verse you will have Elohim, Jehovah, or Yahweh, or whatever, however it was pronounced. You'll have the tetragrammaton, J-H-W-H, and Elohim. You'll have the two words used together, singular and plural together. Now, the Hebrew scholars say, well, this is the plural of magnitude. It doesn't mean plural at all. And, of course, the Jewish Orthodox person will say that and argue it vigorously, that this is the plural of magnitude. It doesn't refer to a trinity. That's a nasty Gentile thought. And he'll take you to the Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Huh? The Lord your God, Jehovah, your Elohim, is one Jehovah. Oh, singular, plural is one singular. So you see, there's a mystery wrapped up in the whole thing. And the references here are good ones to start you looking. God uses the plural for himself many times. In page 19, paragraph 2, you've got Genesis 1:26, 11:7, 3:22, Isaiah 6:8, Zechariah 2:11 and 10 and 11. So the whole thing goes through, and you've got a very good argument there, a very good case, and that's the beginning of Jewish evangelism. In fact, there's one man who I'll be putting you onto through the course, and that is Dr. David Cooper. He died many years ago now, but he produced an excellent series of books for Jews. And he doesn't quote from the New Testament very much at all. In fact, it's only on the last couple of pages that you have any New Testament quotes. So you have a Christian message using only the Old Testament. So Dr. Cooper does what Paul did. And that's where Dr. Cooper got his idea from. And he evangelizes the Jews using only the Old Testament, showing them that Yeshua is Messiah. And you see, from this chapter, you see how it's done. You've got your Old Testament references, which speak of Trinity. And from those, you move into the nature of Messiah. And then, of course, once you've sown the doubt and given plenty of verses for the Holy Spirit to work on, you simply lay the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ down before the Jew and say, well, is he or isn't he? And great results have come from Dr. Cooper's work in this area. So Dr. Torrey brings you in to that approach. So read that chapter carefully. Look on page 20, just at his conclusion. He's got question, how can God be three and one at the same time? Answer, he cannot be three and one at the same time, in the same sense. In what sense can he be one and three? A perfectly satisfactory answer to this question is manifestly impossible from the very nature of the case. One, because God is spirit, and numbers belong primarily to the physical world. And difficulty must arise when we attempt to conceive spiritual being in the forms of physical thought. Two, God is infinite, we are finite. He dwells in the light no man can approach to. Our attempts at a philosophical explanation of the tri-unity of God is an attempt to put the facts of infinite being into the forms of finite thought. and of necessity can be at the best only partially successful. This much we know, that God is essentially one, and that he is also three. There is but one God, but this one God makes himself known to man as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are separate personalities. Now that's a beautiful and succinct theological introduction to the concept of Trinity. And you can see how carefully he's choosing his words. So, let's have a look at Ryrie's approach. You'll notice on page 51 he introduces the contribution of the Old Testament. And as you read through this chapter, you'll find it'll tie in with Torrey. Read Torrey first, then Ryrie, and then we'll look at our other text, Chafer Woolhood. So you see he divides it up here, the unity of God, the plural words which we find, Elohim, the angel of Jehovah, the distinction of persons, and the wisdom of God. And so here we have five concepts which Ryrie introduces and says, here we are, here is an introduction from the Old Testament which show that even here, and in fact not even, especially here, we have ample evidence for the Trinity. And now the contribution of the New Testament. Now, he says, although the New Testament contains no explicit statement of the doctrine of the triunity of God, it does contain a great deal of evidence. And I've already given you a major piece of evidence from Matthew 28. Now, I better pause and explain 1 John 5:7. Because 1 John 5:7, it's very clear from all the evidence which we have, and new evidence may make me change my mind on this if it is produced or does come out. But from all the evidence we have, it's pretty clear John did not write 1 John 5:7. Now, this is a very important area because if you're going to talk about the Trinity, this is one verse you don't use. It's a commentary which appears to have been put in. And we'll be studying this in more detail, so I won't cover this too much tonight, because we'll look at this when we get to 1 John 5 and our study of 1 John. It doesn't contain false doctrine, it's true. But it's clear that John didn't write it, because when he's talking, in fact, if you look at 1 John 5, we have here, there are three that bear witness on the earth, in verse 8 of 5, three that bear witness in heaven. He's been talking in verse 6 about the water and the blood and the spirit. And in verse 8, we have the spirit, the water, and the blood. Verse 7 has been put in by a scribe later than John. And we know that it was later than John because no Greek text has that verse in it. Before the 15th century. Now what happened was that some scribe early on added in the extra three witnesses in heaven, and it probably occurred at some time during the period when the church was arguing about this whole area. They don't fit in the chapter because John is talking about the witnesses on earth and he's emphasizing the blood, the spirit, and the water. He's not emphasizing witnesses in heaven, because witnesses in heaven are of no use in John's case. He's talking about the witnesses on earth. And so this scribe inserted verse 7 as a commentary. And eventually it found its way into the text. It got into the Vulgate. It got into the Latin translation made by Jerome or Jerome's helpers. And through that, it was brought into most of the early translations. The problem came to a head when Erasmus, early in the 1500s, so virtually 1,500 years after John, Erasmus was working on the Greek New Testament. And Erasmus, of course, produced the first of the Greek New Testaments. And he didn't put it in his first edition. And everyone said, hey, why have you left that important verse out? Well, and Erasmus made a very rash statement. He said, it doesn't appear in any manuscript. It was clearly inserted by a scribe in the 4th century, the 3rd or the 4th century. It's a good commentary on the Trinity, which we all believe in, but it doesn't occur. John did not write it. And then Erasmus made a mistake. He said, if anyone can produce a Greek manuscript with that verse in, I'll put it in my next edition. In other words, if you can produce something that is evidence that this verse is a part of Scripture, I'll include it. But I've left it out because it's clearly not a part of God's word that was revealed to the apostle. It's an interesting comment made by a scribe later. And sadly, some guys got busy and wrote a Greek manuscript specifically to force Erasmus to put it in. The ink was still wet on the manuscript. It was written at the time. It was written in another city, and they brought it to Erasmus and said, here's a Greek manuscript with the verse in. Erasmus didn't stand firm. He was a humanist. He wasn't really a committed believer as such. He was a good scholar, but he wasn't that strong in doctrine, and he relented and he put it in. And it's been a problem ever since, and many people who hold to the extreme King James position would say that I'm taking a verse out of God's word. I'm not. I'm simply pointing out that this verse was not in God's word when John wrote it, and that it doesn't add anything. It's not needed to prove the Trinity. And when you're arguing with someone, or I hope you're not arguing, if you're discussing the subject of the Trinity, this is not a verse really to pull out and say, well, here's the proof. Because they may know the story behind this verse, and that won't do your case any good. Leave this verse out of your arguments on the Trinity. Erasmus made a mistake, and he's left us all carrying the can on it. Now, this verse 7, and when we get to it, I'll make some comments on it. Verse 7 simply provides a good commentary on the Trinity. It's out of its context in chapter 5 of 1 John. It doesn't add anything to the chapter. It's not John's subject, but it's something we all believe. But we don't quote from that verse. Now, Ryrie goes on from here and says, okay, recognize that you don't quote 1 John 5:7. Is there a lot of other evidence? And of course there is. There are many, many verses, and he quotes 20 or 30 of them. And we have also in Chafer Walford even more quotations from the New Testament, which illustrate dramatically and definitely that the Trinity was a doctrine that was so obvious to all the apostles that they didn't really need to spell it out in the way that the scribe felt it was necessary in 1 John 5:7. Ryrie goes through and looks at evidence for oneness, evidence for threeness, evidence for triunity. The key text for triunity is Matthew 28:19. Other passages, however, Matthew 3:16-17, 2 Corinthians 13:14, all emphasize these things as well. Let's just have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 together. Verses 4 through 6. Here we have the unity of God maintained in a similar way to the Shema Yisrael, the passage from Deuteronomy. Verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be they that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, here we have the unity of God, one God, And then in the next verse, he's saying, yes, one God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions them in the same language, indicating that they are equals. Now, Paul isn't explaining the Trinity, and that's the thing that is difficult. It would be very easy for theologians if Paul, Peter, James, or John had had a little verse where they explained the Trinity, where they didn't just quote and refer to it, where they sat down and explained it. Now, of course, that wasn't what they wanted to do. It wasn't part of the Holy Spirit's plan that they do that. These men were too busy teaching the gospel, teaching doctrine. They were too busy changing the world to sit down and explain the Trinity. It was so obvious to them as believers that God is one and yet is revealed in three persons. And my experience backs their tactics up. My experience has been that born-again believers who are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ don't tend to have many problems with the Trinity. They might say, well, it's a bit of a mystery to me, but I can sort of understand it. I can understand it enough to keep moving as a Christian anyway. It's not a problem to me. The people who have problems with the Trinity tend to be people who have problems with just about everything. First of all, they're not saved half the time, or if they're saved, they're way out of fellowship. So you won't find anywhere in Scripture the Trinity as a doctrine explained, because to those who are led by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't need to be explained. They accept it, they see the mystery behind it, and they move out to preach the gospel. It becomes a problem to those for whom lots of other things are also problems. But that doesn't excuse us as pastors, as ministers of God's word, really teaching this clearly and carefully, so that the weak and the simple aren't open to satanic attack. So the two things must be held in balance. While you recognize that people are going to have problems with this, they're going to have problems with just about everything else, your job as a pastor is to make sure that your explanation of this doctrine is as clear as it can be, given your own problems in trying to put this in a clear and concise way. Now, looking for a definition of the Trinity, we've already seen Torrey has given an explanation of why it's difficult to give a definition. At the bottom of page 53, we have Warfield's definition, which is a very good starting point. B.B. Warfield, who wrote a book on the Trinity in 1930, there is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance but different or distinct in subsistence. Now, for those of you for whom English is a second language, you say, whoa, boy, look at these words. And you might have to look at them up in a dictionary and really be clear of your meanings here. But that is about as tight a definition as you'll get. It's a very good one. I wouldn't attempt to better this one. One in substance, but distinct in subsistence. In other words, the character of God is one. And I think the best way of looking at that from our Bible topic books is you look at the essence box. That little box which we pictured with all the essence, the characteristics of God, the essence of the character of God. Righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, veracity, holiness. All these aspects of God, that is the substance of God, God's character. God's character, God's substance is one. But he subsists in three persons. So at the bottom of your essence box, you have three tails, if you like, with three persons reflecting the one essence. And that might be the closest this side of eternity you come to understanding the Trinity. If it is, you understand enough to, as our old friend says, go forth rejoicing. So we come right back, therefore, to Matthew, don't we? Matthew 28:19. We are told to go out in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So it is important that we have the understanding of what that involves. Now on page 54, Ryrie brings up two concepts that the cults have zeroed in on, and you may not understand what they're talking about, but this, if you can understand these two pages, when you read it at home, and take your time, read it three or four times, you'll need to. This will give you the theological explanation of where the Jehovah's Witnesses and where the Mormons are coming from. The first is generation, the second is procession. And this is where the cults have come from. Satan has attacked the doctrine of Trinity from the beginning, from these two areas. The first, generation. I'll explain it, don't try to read the chapter now. Generation means that the Father created the Son, that the Son was generated by the Father. And therefore, they are not co-equal and co-eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ was a creation of the Father. So generation is one area that the cults come in on. They say, no, it isn't co-equal, co-eternal. One generated the other, which is false from the teaching of Scripture. The second area that Satan attacked was procession. One sent the other. It was a process, a procession. The Father sent the Son. The Son sent the Holy Spirit. So we don't have equality, we have a hierarchy. And once again, the Lord is not equal to the Father, the Spirit is not equal to the Lord or the Father, and therefore, and there are quite a few mixtures down the course of church history as to how far different heretics went in this area, but you see the significance of that. If you say that, okay, one was sent by the other, you could say, well, he's inferior. But of course you can't say that from the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Sure, he said, the Father sent me. But he also said, I and the Father are one. He also said, before Abraham was, I am, using the divine name. So, this is where the cults come in. They say, right, one is inferior to the other, therefore we have only one God, but we have superior creatures. And so, of course, you have the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses and many of the other cults that the Lord was a superior man, vastly superior to us, and our Lord and our Saviour, they'll call him that. Of course, they mean different things than we mean by it. But he was just a superior man. He was not God in the sense of Jehovah as God. The Mormons come along with a slightly different tack, and they say, ah, but all of us are on the way to Godhead, and so all of us are going to be gods one day, and Jesus is one of the first to break through, and he was sent by the Father, who's a bigger God than he was, and we too, in Christ, will become gods. Now you won't get this at the door. They won't explain this to you at the door, but that's behind their theology. Once again, I refer you to Martin's book, Kingdom and the Cults, Walter Martin's book, and really go into the theology of these movements and you'll see where they're coming from. But their basic attack is on these two areas, generation and procession. The Son was created by the Father, which is false, or the Son was sent by the Father and therefore is an inferior, which is also a false position. Now, Ryrie on page 55 gives a very good answer to the concept of procession. He also gives a good argument to the concept of generation. He uses an economical explanation, which is a good one, that the Trinity concerns administration, that God is one in essence, but that in the nature of the economy of mankind, God reveals himself in three persons in different aspects. So in salvation, the Father plans salvation. The Son executes the plan. The Spirit reveals the plan. And so we have an economical use of, if you like, God's revelation. Now, it's not a complete analogy, and I haven't explained it as well as Ryrie does, but it's something to think about for explaining this to believers so that they can get a concept in their mind. There are many illustrations of the Trinity. The diagram at the bottom of page 55 is a very good one. Water, we have a three-in-one situation, solid, liquid, gas. We've already seen from the Bible topic book, which you all have, that we have light as a good illustration of the Trinity. Light is one, and yet it's three. Actinic, calorific, luminiferous, three aspects of light, and yet light is one. But it's perceived in three different ways. The same with God. So while there are illustrations of it, nothing really is going to answer the whole thing for you, because you are face to face here with your Creator. You as a human being, you as a physical being, are trying to talk about a spiritual being, and you've got difficulties. So, there is enough evidence in God's Word to explain this to a believer so that they can go on their way rejoicing. There will never be enough evidence or illustrations to convince an unbeliever of this. And you shouldn't really be trying. What should you be convincing an unbeliever of? The Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. You should be convincing them that they need to face Him, and that they need to make that issue clear in their minds, that He is the only Saviour and that they must bow before Him. So be wary of getting into discussions or debates, particularly with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, on the Trinity. The issue for them is not the Trinity, the issue for them is salvation. They are unsaved. They are without Christ, without hope in the world. Don't get sidetracked onto this, but go through this chapter, because in this are many good illustrations, and of course in both these books you have the concepts that you've got to explain to the born-again believers who you'll be teaching, so that they can get an idea, a working knowledge of the Trinity. It's not going to remove the mystery from it, however, until we meet the Lord face to face. On pages 56 and 57, in fact right through to 58, we have the history of the doctrine, and we will go into this in detail next year in our history of the early church. But you'll see that from the beginning this was a problem. Old Tertullian, who says a lot of good things and says an awful lot of absolutely goofy things, has a problem here. He doesn't explain it very well, but you'll be meeting Tertullian in heaven. I'm pretty sure of that. He gives all the indications he was a born again believer, but he didn't understand this, and the things he wrote weren't very helpful at all. So there was an early heresy called Monarchianism. It had various forms. It was in a dynamic form. There was an adoptionist form. There was Sabellianism. And then we have Arius and Arianism. And really, a lot of the modern cults are Arian. They believe that there is one God. It's very much they were anti-Trinity. They taught that the Holy Spirit was the first thing created by the Son, and that they distinguished eternal God from the Lord Jesus Christ, putting the Lord slightly below the one God. So it's Unitarian in its view, doesn't accept the Trinity. But the Arians did a marvellous amount of evangelism. they were responsible for getting the gospel into many places, but because they had this false doctrine, this false concept at their heart, they didn't last. They died out, as all cults eventually do. But don't expect the Jehovah's Witnesses to die out in your lifetime. They'll die out when the Lord comes to finish them off. So Arianism is an interesting phase of church history, and it forced the church to clarify this doctrine. And it's from the Arian controversy that we get what is called the Nicene Creed. And that's referred to on page 57. The Council of Nicaea, they developed a creed which codified for the full church, for the believing church, exactly what the correct biblical doctrine was. And finally, in the Council of Constantinople, we have the final statement in 381 of this concept, and it's given to you at the bottom, exactly as it was written in 381. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giving, who proceeds from the Father, who is to be glorified with the Father and the Son, and who speaks through the prophets. And this was one of the things which just brought the Holy Spirit back into the Trinity, because of course, all the debates, first of all, the Lord was put down. Well, they got the Lord back up, and then the heretics came in and said, well, the Holy Spirit is put down. And so finally, the Holy Spirit got back up as well, as it were, in the creeds of the church. And finally, all three were recognized in the doctrine that the full church accepted. Augustine made comments on this as well in the 4th century on page 58. And then we have into the 5th and 6th centuries, the Synod at Toledo in Spain makes another concept, brings it out. We have the Reformation teaching. We have even problems in the Reformation. We have Unitarianism coming out in the Reformation, even stronger again, which is just the old Arian view. And one of the things you're going to find when you go through church history, that Satan really hasn't had many original ideas since the first few hundred years of church history. And that most of the modern cults, if you go back, you'll find that they started way back then, they died out then, and all that's happened is in the last 100 years, particularly in America, a land of opportunity, Satan has gone and just started the old cult again, given it a new name, and started off with a new prophet half the time. But it's the same old satanic nonsense churned out, making a little bit more money this time, a bit more successful, but still the same heresy. So if you go through that chapter, you'll get a very good introduction to the concepts of this doctrine as it comes through history. If there are some things there from the historical point of view that you're not sure of, make your notes and questions in the margin of your book, and you'll find that we'll be looking at them next year and we'll be answering them, because we'll go in detail into these various councils and synods, and you'll see what they were arguing about and why it is important. Now, the practical ramifications of the Trinity are spelled out on page 59 of Ryrie. And you can see how important it is. The richness of the concept overflows into major areas of theology. The whole concept of revelation, the doctrine of redemption, for all the three persons are involved, the fellowship and the love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and therefore with us, is involved, and the whole concept of prayer, because you think about it, we pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you see, prayer is a Trinitarian thing. If you knock off the doctrine of the Trinity, you become like a Jehovah's Witness, praying only in the name of Jehovah to Jehovah. Well, of course, their prayers aren't getting through, because they're not Jehovah's Witnesses at all, they're the devil's witnesses. So you see, it's a very important doctrine, and even in something as basic as prayer, the Trinity becomes a very central issue. What I want you to do for homework, of course, is read Torrey, chapters 1 and 2. Read Ryrie, in chapter 8. And then pick up your major Bible themes chapter 5, and having read the other two books, read the other two books clearly first, and then read Ryrie chapter 5, and that then gives you your assignment, which is on page 44, assignment number 5. And you'll need all your time this week to get that in. And so if you find difficulty, don't worry, if you can't get it done by Saturday, you can hand it in next Tuesday night. That's quite acceptable. So take your time over that. Read through these books carefully. This is, once again, we laid the foundations when we looked at the nature of the Bible as God's Word. And here we are adding to the foundations, looking at the nature of God as Trinity. We haven't got to the point where we're putting the floor on yet. So really give this the attention it requires, because it is foundational to your faith and to your practice in prayer, in evangelism, as we've seen from Matthew 19, in the very nature of the Great Commission. Okay, let's take a break now and